You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Once again, we're in Ephesians chapter 6. Today's focus will be on verses 13 through 18, but we're going to go back and set up the whole context and read it from start of that section in verse 10. So we'll read 10 through 18, but the teaching will be more isolated to the later text. And before I read that, I need to remind us all that these words here that I'm about to read come to us with the same power and authority as if Jesus was standing here saying them to us. We have to treat them in such a way and receive them with the proper respect and reverence. Hear now the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. Having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we receive your word from you. We receive it with empty hands. We bring nothing to it. We ask that you would come now, Father, and through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would teach, that you would admonish and correct, that you would pull us into the fellowship of your word, that your word would read our hearts and expose us where we've gone astray, and then reconcile us to the love. Help us walk in the love that you've shown for us. Maybe for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we look at this passage today, I need to say at the outset that there's a lot of work that we're going to have to do today. And at the end of the day, I would say that if we walk out of here and we feel that I've been specifically too brief in this passage, I would tell you that I agree, because there is so much information here. For instance, I was telling Michelle about this yesterday, that there's an extensive classical volume written by a man named William Grinnell, entitled The Christian in Complete Armor. And the book's subtitle is this. Listen to the subtitle. The Christian in Complete Armor, The Saints' War Against the Devil, wherein a discovery is made at the grand enemy of God and his people in his policies, power, and seat of his empire, wickedness, and the chief design he hath against the saints. A magazine opened from whence the Christian is furnished with spiritual arms for battle, helped on his armor, and taught to use his weapons together with the happy use, the happy issue of the whole war. That's the subtitle of the book, which happens to be apparently 261 chapters. And I assume that book with 261 chapters means that he was preaching a chapter for preaching from each chapter. So that math would be 261 sermons. Well, if you add that all up, that's like 5 years of sermons on these verses. So there's a lot of information here. More recently, the great Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book that took 375 pages to expound on just verses 10 through 13. And then he wrote another follow-up book to supplement the parts he left out. And that supplemental book was another 365 pages. So you have like some 700 pages that we could go home and just be as a study guide to go through just the early parts of this. So clearly, there's a lot to be said here. And there's no way that I'm going to be able to exhaust the depth of the riches that's contained here. But what we have to understand is when we look at a profound passage like what we have here, this what I said was the third section last week of the book of Ephesians. You have the sit, and then you have the walk section, and this is the stand command section. We got to remember how critically important this passage is, this entire section is. It's important for us as individuals that we may be able to be victorious. It's important for the church collectively as a whole, this body, Living Grace, to be able to stand against the assaults of the enemy. And it's important for the church universal to be able to understand the importance of this passage. So the apostle means for us to consider it soberly and consider it seriously. The one Puritan, Thomas Brooks, said this once, that Christ, the scriptures, your heart, and Satan's devices are the four prime things that should be first and foremost studied and searched. If any cast off a study of these, they cannot be safe here, nor happy hereafter. It is my work as a Christian, but much more as I am a watchman, to do my best to discover the fullness of Christ, the emptiness of the creature, and the snares of the deceiver. And so that's my hope today. That's my goal that we do today. That as we looked at last week and we set the table last week, we saw that in this text, we first have to come with an admission that we don't have the proper state of mind most of the time. That we don't have a wartime mentality. That most of us operate under a peacetime mentality. We live our lives of truly ignorant of the spiritual realities going on. But based on this text, we need to understand what is going on. And I said last week, and the title of the sermon was, "This is war." This is what we have signed up to, this war. And as we examined the passages last week, just limited to those three verses, we saw that as Paul introduced this list of armor, he first gave us an understanding of we need to know who we are, we need to know the power that we're connected to. This isn't a game, that there's serious life and death in the battle, and we need to understand that we're not going to be able to stand in our own strength, in our own efforts, in our own wisdom. That we must be strengthened from on high with the power that God provides. And with that strength, we will stand. And the gates of hell will not be able to prevail. And it's that type of power that we're connected to. Paul tells us, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. He wouldn't tell us that if that wasn't possible. That it's something that is done for us and to us. So if we trust in Him, trust in His mighty hand, trust that He's in control, trust that He loves the church, that if we believe in our heart that He truly loves the church, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love, no matter what circumstances we're in. And if we get that and we live in that truth, no matter the circumstances that we face, we'll be able to withstand to the end. Second thing we talked about last week was we need to be clear and know who our enemy is. Don't be deceived. Don't be fooled into thinking it's something other than what it is. The real enemy is the devil, and he wants to destroy you. That's his motive, to belittle, to defame the work of God's work in your life. So our enemy's not flesh and blood. Don't fall for that. It's not your neighbor. It's not your family members, it's not the people you work with. His schemes are to knock us off balance, to look that way and focus on them. But the other thing we noticed last week was, it's not only that we're to notice who he is, but we should know that he is defeated. That he can't be victorious. So we should fight with that in our heart. That's the foundation. That's where Paul is leading us first. He needs to tell us that first, that we are to understand who we are, the power connected to, and know who the enemy is. That's the table's been set now for what he's going to tell us, the weapons of our, not the weapons, but the armor that we're to put on. And today we're going to see that the apostle issues three directives or three commands in the first half of this text. So let's go back to verse 10. We're going to read the whole context again. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of the evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand, stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, in which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication to that end. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." So the first command is clear there. We see it in verses both 11 and verse 13. He says it twice. He says, put on what? The whole armor of God. Now, a lot's been made of this description that he lists out these specific armor pieces. And interpreters throughout the history of the church have been interested in discerning how each gospel grace corresponds to that particular piece of armor, in which Paul tries to draw an illustration for us. But here's what we have to understand. Here's the deal. Paul doesn't offer or doesn't give to us in this text why truth is a belt. That's not for us to know why righteousness is a breastplate. And why he pictures the gospel as peace or as shoes. He said in the gospel, peace is shoes. He just tells us that they are. He doesn't offer us an explanation as to why. So when we attempt to explain the significance of the various pieces of armor, and as I was studying yesterday, that's all I saw was these great analogies as to why, our speculations sometimes get in the way of us fully understanding the point of the passage. Especially when we press on it too hard. For example, this is what will happen. We try too hard to understand why righteousness is the particular piece of armor called breastplate. We begin to reason something like this. The breastplate protects our chest, and the heart is in the chest. And since the heart is the seat of our affections, then the righteousness of Christ protects our affections, perhaps drawing our heart towards Christ away from sin. See, how many steps are involved in trying to draw that logical tree? And that reasoning, it might just as well be justified going in an entirely different branch, right? That the reasoning could be logicked another way. So whatever conclusion we arrive at, it's really uncertain what Paul actually means there. Because we're pushing too hard on the text. Besides, if we actually studied the whole of Scripture, we would see that Paul also draws the analogy of the armor of God in his letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 8. However, there the assignments aren't the same. So for instance, the breastplate is not righteousness in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The breastplate of armor that we wear there is faith and love. So then that inconsistency raises serious questions about the legitimacy of exposing and preaching in that way of trying to push on those individual pieces. Well, I don't necessarily say that explaining a text that way is inappropriate. I don't think it is. But I'm just simply suggesting that we run the risk if we go through all those analogies and we don't drive home the main point of the text. So let's try to get to the main point, what Paul wants us to understand here. Well, first Paul is showing the church, he's showing us that we will stand in a battle against our enemy by arming ourselves with the whole armor of God. That's the main point of the text. Because he says it twice, I think it's really important. Every time he mentions the armor, he always says it that way. He doesn't say put on the armor. He doesn't even say put on the whole armor. He says put on the whole armor of God. And then he goes on and then he will list for us in 14 through 18 the individual parts together. That's the first point. So if we're to stand in battle against the devil, against his forces, and persevere in our faith, then we need to put on everything that our God has given us for the defense of the gospel. In other words, to be partially armed is to be partially exposed. And when the evil days come, to be partially exposed means you will not stand. You will not endure. That's the first point. It's a simple point, but it's a very important point. That the whole armor is the whole armor, and it's each one is important. It does no good to put on the breastplate of righteousness if you don't have not put on the belt of truth. The second point is we've got to understand that all of it belongs to Him. It's the whole armor of our King, of God. He wore it first. They flow from Him. They are connected to Him. In other words, the strength of the Christian's life comes from a complete covering of God over us. See, we're putting on Him, essentially. You see, the armor of God, what Paul wants us to see, is a metaphor for Christ. He is the truth. He is our righteousness. He is the gospel. He is the author of our faith. He is our salvation. And all of these things are simply a testimony of the gifts that He has given to His people for the defense of their souls and for His glory. And there's one other thing. I want to point you, it's in the second, in this first half. Seen both in verse 11 and 13 that we just read. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, and having done all to stand firm. And then he goes on to verse 14. Stand, therefore. So you see, that second command that he's giving us that we need to understand is that we're not only were to take up the whole armor of God, but the command for us in taking up that whole armor of God is to stand. We take it up in order to stand. Without taking it up, we will not be able to stand, is what he's implying. But the command is to us. He is our leader telling us, when you've done all you can do to stand, stand. When you've done all that you can do to stand, stand. So listen, as a believer, we are following the conquering King. He has already done it. There's no option. You must stand. But in order to stand, you must trust the armor to do its work. Now, for the remainder of the time, I want to look at this passage. I want to observe exactly what is the whole armor of God. Paul's going to list for us here 7 pieces of armor in total. Actually, there's like 5 pieces of armor and 2 pieces of weapons. That's a little nuanced, but we're only going to have time today for 2 of them. I told Michelle my goal yesterday in writing my sermon was to get all of them done by about 8 o'clock. I said, well, we got 2 of them done, so that's where we ended. So hopefully we'll address the other 5 next time, but I'm not making any promises. Lord willing, we'll get to it. So here's the deal. I don't just simply want to list them for us because we can do that. We can look through and identify them. It's pretty clear. I want to press on the application of each one in order that we can see how each one's used in a practical sense for us that we may be able to stand. So let's read our text again, starting this time at verse 13. Therefore, I take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and shoes for your feet, having put on readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take on the helmet. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So the first thing the apostle puts on the list, at the top of this list for the believers to understand, is we are to arm ourselves with truth. Where he says fasten Or other texts will say, other translations will say, put on the belt of truth. I think the King James says, gird your loins, Brian. Is that correct? So what does that mean? What is he trying to tell us here in this practice? Well, he's basically meaning this is the primary tool. It's first in the list. It's critically important that we understand truth applies to our ability to stand. If we don't have the truth, everything else gets connected to the fact that we have truth in our lives. That's what he's trying to say, that if you don't have truth, if your life isn't based on that, if you're not connected to that, everything else is going to fail. Everything else in the list that he's going to give us will not work without first having truth. Now, commentators, when I was reading last night, I'll stand on both sides of the line here, and the question as to what the type of truth he's talking about here refers to. Is it God's truth revealed in his word? So is it truth about God and what he has done for us? Or is it truthfulness and integrity in the life of the believer? Is it objective truth? Is it who God is, what he's done for us in the gospel? Is it truth of God through his word and through Christ? Or is it how we live truth out in our lives? And I believe that it's both. It's not necessary that we separate the two. I think both are important and both are tied together. See, for believers, that is, we are God's soldiers. When we are wrapped ourselves up with the revealed truth of who Christ is, what he has done for us through his word and through his spirit, when we've fastened on that belt of truth, we will desire to walk in truth. See, for God's work in us, he has created us for a thirst to walk in what we've been connected to. The prophet Isaiah tells us, though, back in his prophet, in his prophecy in chapter 65, verse 16, he clearly says God is truth. Actually, in that text, he says it twice. God is truth. God is truth. Webster's gives us the definition of truth. He says something is true if it is conformable to an essential reality. Truth is something that is conformable to an essential reality. And so if God is the only essential reality in the universe, which he is truth, and he's the standard for all truth. God is truth. His actions validate his words. Everything that God does is always true. When he says he's true, he always acts in truth. His words perfectly reveal his holiness, his goodness, his trustworthiness, and they confirm all that he is. God is truth. And when he revealed himself, he inspired a true book. So the Bible is true. The word of God is true. Psalm 119 says God's law and commandments are true. Psalm 119 verse 142 and 151 both say that. Actually, it would be silly for me to list all the places in Psalm that it talks about God's word as being true. It's over and over and over again. In verse 160 of that same chapter, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Psalm 119, 89. Every word of God proves true. It just goes over and over and over again. God is truth, and his word that proceeds from his mouth is, of course, true. And then in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, John tells us that that word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus says in chapter 5 of that same gospel, you've searched the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It's them that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You see, Jesus testifies that the scriptures themselves, though they are truth, the truth is they are speaking about him. The word of God is truth. It points to the truth. It reveals the truth of his love. So truth is God, truth is his word, truth is the Christ Jesus, truth is, Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus says the truth is, he is truth, and he is life. Paul makes that point clear, even in our letter, chapter 4 of Ephesians, assuming that you've heard about him, chapter 4, verse 21, about him, and we're taught in him, as truth is in Jesus. So he is the truth. Truth is in him. And so we also have to understand that Jesus tells us that we've been given the Spirit to help us understand that, to guide us, to instruct us in that truth. Matter of fact, that Spirit itself is called truth over and over and over again. In John 14, 17, in John 15, 26, in John 16, 13, Jesus says that Spirit is the Spirit of truth. See, truth is in the Godhead. Truth is who God is. The Apostle John uses that same language for the Spirit in 1 John 4, 6. When we studied a number of months ago, we saw that. So what is truth? Truth is found in the Godhead. Truth is revealed in His Word. Truth is the Spirit that is leading and shaping us to our life of godliness. That's what truth is. And so fastening the belt of truth isn't simply about knowing information. It's not about being able to understand complex theological ideas. It's not even being able to recite Bible verses. Now the command here that Paul is talking about to put on the belt the truth is not about having all the right answers. It's not even about having right beliefs, although all those are important. But that's not his point here. All those things are a good place to start, but that's not the ultimate goal. Paul's not wanting us just to understand the right answers here. Because you even know Satan knows the right answers, right? James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. See, Paul's not after a theological checkbox here. Truth isn't that. That you believe the Bible, that you believe just in the Bible is great. But so often Christians don't just believe the Bible. What Christians believe is the Bible plus karma. They believe that truth is this way, but also what I do will ultimately come back and bite me in the butt. They also believe in positive energy. So they believe in the Bible. They also hold that karma is true. They also hear that positive thinking is going to get me through the day. Listen, the call of Scripture here is when we're to put on or strap on or fasten that belt of truth, we put that on because we're taking something else off. In other words, I was trying to draw this analogy with Michelle yesterday when we were talking. I said, it's not just, so you go out and you buy a brand new sofa, right? And you bring that sofa into your living room. You don't just set that sofa down next to your old stinky sofa. Most people don't. They usually take the sofa out. The old sofa out. You bring in the new one, you realize how bad the old one was, you get rid of the old one. They both can't reside there. So you understand that what God has revealed to you through His Word, through the power of His Spirit, His truth, the truth about God, the truth about who you are, the truth about what He's doing, about what He has done, you don't keep around in your head all the old belief systems. All those unbiblical ideas about your sin nature, about the promises of God, you can't hold those in your head anymore. You take the truth that you've received and you let it transform you. So you take out those old beliefs. You have to actively do it. Removing that old sofa is not easy. But you have to do it. You see, truth is the truth of what God has done for us in Christ. And it's life-giving truth, and it has changed us and transformed us, and we live in that. So everything else we read, all the other armor pieces, hangs on that truth. That without the Word of God, there's nothing else that we can stand on. Without the truth of what God has done for us in Christ, there's nothing else that we can stand with. So we're to let the gospel, the truth of the gospel, not let the fake news around us, but the truth of the news that God has done for us in Christ transform us. Let it tell you who you are. Let it tell you who you were. Let it tell you what God has done. Let it tell you who you are now. Let it tell you where you're going. You see, that truth is critically important. And if you walk in that, you'll be transformed by that. That's how you resist the evil one. See, the thing is, we're connected to all those pieces of truth, all those things of truth, God, His Word, His Son, the Holy Spirit. But walking in truth day by day is especially hard. It is. When we have all those thoughts in our head that conflict with what the truth really is. What do we believe? This is especially true in a time where there is alternative facts and fake news. It seems to be the dominant subject today. What is truth? Especially in the internet age where the web is filled with misinformation and distortions, it's hard to be able to know when something is true. We have mass media empires, both on the right and the left. CNN and Fox both have issues with credibility. They both create news stories that promote their agendas, rather than simply reporting the unbiased facts. We have a credibility problem in this country. So we know truth isn't found in the news anymore. So what people do is years ago they turned from the news. Remember when they used to have Edward R. Murrow, everyone would focus on what the news was. Walter Cronkite, everyone would focus on what the news was. People have no patience for that anymore. So they turn to entertainment. And what is entertainment? Hollywood's filled with actors and actresses playing parts. Their job every day is to play a particular role. Is that truth? Music entertainers, they put on a show. And not only do they put on a show, they lip sync to their show. Put on artificial fake performances for us. So we know we can't trust the news. We know we can't trust the entertainers. And so we look to leaders. Politicians on both sides arguing that constituents should deny what they see with their own eyes. We should reject facts of the events. So they generate their own news. They tweet out what's going to be the headline for tomorrow. They will generate it. And they're imploring the voters to listen to solely them as the truth tellers. Deny everything else that you're seeing with your eyes. Everything else that you would find to be true. Deny that. Let's just listen to what I'm telling you. See, the saddest and most ironic fact is the whole thing has flipped everything upside down. Because believers, those who traditionally have held on to traditional ideas that truth is foundational, truth is critical, truth is important, truth is not relative. Sadly and embarrassingly, those same people will deny their own beliefs and they'll just simply click and share the most half-baked, most artificial story of preconceived ideas. And they'll spread fake news just like the unbelieving world around them. And Paul says, if you're going to be able to stand against the enemy of our souls, that shouldn't be. He writes it in Colossians chapter 3. Don't lie to one another, verse 9. Seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. You see, God is truth. The Son is truth. The Word is truth. The Spirit is truth. And that is to be guiding you, directing your paths. And we're called to feast upon the Word of truth. That should be feeding, nourishing our souls. So naturally, truth should be an important part of the believer. Christians should stand for the truth in a world that's bent on denying it, bent on twisting it. Christians must stand for truth, for the knowledge of truth, for God's sake, for our sake, for the unbelieving world's sake. So the first thing Paul says is we must fasten to ourselves the belt of truth. That's the first thing. Second thing we need to see in our text is we're called to stand firm, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is a life, he's talking about, life in pursuit of Christ's righteousness. Now again, commentators land on both sides on this one. They refer, is the text that Paul's talking about here referring simply to the imputed righteousness of Christ that we receive when we become believers at the point of salvation? Or is this call to live a godly life? A call to live in righteousness? A call to live in holiness? And once again, I would argue it's both. It's both. Paul uses righteousness, imputed righteousness, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, to refer to the new man that God has created when he saved us. And then he uses that language in 5:9 to refer to the righteous behavior, which includes goodness and truth. So it's both. It's both what Christ has done for us, and it's the call for us to walk. See, our growth in grace is never apart from the imputed righteousness of Christ. So when we're grounded and accepted by God because of the righteousness that is not in us, then we want to grow, and we will grow by the work of the Spirit into Christ-likeness. And so the Apostle Paul, I believe, is telling us, I think this is what he's trying to say, is that the imputed righteousness that is that of imputed righteousness that is connected to us flows out of our lives and we live in godliness. They're connected. So that a godly life, a moral life, a walk in holiness is essential in our battle with Satan. And because, listen, this is really important, because Satan wants to attack our consciousness, our thinking, where we operate. Understand, he doesn't use bullets to attack us. He doesn't use guns or cannons or bombs. He attacks us. He attacks the truth in our hearts and in our minds, what Christ has done for us. And he will make us doubt it. And he'll tear us down right there. He will make us fall to our knees in that. And it's true if we look at an observation just in the Old Testament in the story of King David. Right? So King David sinned with Bathsheba. And more than that, he covered up that sin and killed her husband. And continued covering even that up. But you see, what we have to understand is David didn't leave his faith. It's mind-blowing. He was obviously not living in godliness. He wasn't living a righteous life, but he wasn't an apostate. He hadn't forsaken his God. We know this only because we know the end of that story. We have the Word of God, and we can go back and see what the end of the story is. And it's not true in every situation. When somebody leaves and follows that path, we know there's times when they will not return. But we know the end of this story, that David sinned. He fell. But we also know David repented. He came back. And David was fully aware of the depth and the grievousness of his sin, and he poured out to his heart of his God in repentance. So this is what I'm going to push on today. Is after David had sinned that sin, adultery and murder, was he any less justified before God? It's an important theological concept. After David had sinned, was he any less justified before God? Was he any less declared righteous by God because of the work of Jesus than before he had sinned? No. But was he more assured of God's grace to him before he sinned that sin? Was he more assured before? Or during the months of his sin and before he became repentant, was he more assured of it? David tells you that actually is the answer. We don't have to speculate. In Psalm 32, he tells us exactly where his heart was and the moments before he repented. Psalm 32, he says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away." That's not a literalness. He's talking metaphorically that he feels disconnected. Because of that unrepentant sin, he had lost the sense of his acceptance and his forgiveness before God. Because of that unrepentant sin, the transforming work and the forgiving work of God to him, not based on anything he did, but because of God's grace, he lost the sense of that fullness and that assurance in unconfessed sin. And see, this is what Satan does. He wants you out of battle. He wants you on the sidelines with unconfessed sins, with a head full of doubt, lacking the assurance of where your righteousness resides. If we don't have a sense of where that righteousness flows from, where we receive our righteousness, then we cannot be engaged in the walk of sanctification, in the life of sanctification by the Spirit, which would be becoming more like Christ. And again, when that happens, what Satan does to us is he tells us, Listen, you're a hypocrite. God doesn't want anything to do with hypocrites. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is here, we've got to understand that the weapons that we have, the armor that we put on against the temptation of Satan, against the devices of Satan, against the accusations of Satan, is to have truth so rooted in your heart and flowing through our life that when you hear him say that to you, though you know it's true, because we're sinners, right? We are hypocrites. We have to admit that. But you ultimately know that it is a lie. There's an element of truth that we are hypocrites, but you know that it's a lie. And that's that God doesn't want you. Because of the grace of God that's at work in you, you have to more and more become a person who is on the outside of what you are on the inside. That's what this whole book of Ephesians is about, is becoming who we are, walking in that true identity. That's what Paul tells us so often, that you're a son, that you're a daughter. Walk in that. Well, Apostle Paul is saying that you're called to live the truth, all of it, in your life. And you're called to pursue the righteousness of Christ in order to stand and resist the assaults of Satan. So I want to close with this. In a prison, 500 years ago, John Bunyan wrote directly out of his story in a book called Grace Abounding, the Chief of Sinners. Bunyan describes how he would despair in his youth when he thought of heaven and hell, believing it was too late for him to look after in heaven, for Christ would not forgive him. When he tried to do better, he said, "My peace would be in and out, sometimes 20 times a day. Comfort now and trouble presently." And then grace came to Bunyan. And he writes this: "One day, I was passing into a field, and this sentence fell upon my soul: 'Thy righteousness is in heaven.' And with the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus at the right Father's right hand. There, I said, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was, or whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, 'Where is your righteousness?' For it is always right before him. I saw that it is not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness is in Christ. Now my chains fell off indeed. My temptations fled away, and I lived sweetly at peace with God. Now I could look from myself to him and could reckon that all my character was like the coins a rich man carries in his pocket when all the gold is safe in a trunk at home. Oh, I saw that my gold was indeed in a trunk at home in Christ my Lord. Now Christ was all, my righteousness, my sanctification, my redemption." Listen, we have to leave here with that understanding. The importance of truth, the importance of Christ's righteousness. It has nothing to do by virtue of our obedience, but it's a Christ obedience for us, that our righteousness is in heaven. So we should let that truth reside in us as we walk out here this week. And I pray that we do, for Jesus' sake. Stand as we sing.